So the question is, what's the most important commandment? Traditionally, there's believed there was 613 commandments. So he has multiple choice, right? So he has 613 to choose from. Which is the most important? And of those 613, 365 were negative and 248 were positive commands. So which of these is the most important? And he says, and Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is called the Shema, and it's from the Hebrew word "hear." It's the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the word "hear" or "Shema," and so this is what they would do. And they would actually recite this every morning and every day. So when he said, the greatest commandment is this thing that you say every morning and every day, it would have immediately resonated as something that was true. But when Jesus says this, he adds mind. Because if you look back in Deuteronomy 6:4, you don't see the word mind. It's not in the Hebrew. And also the Septuagint, it omits the word heart. But Jesus adds four aspects of man's humanity. I think if you go and do a study on this, one of the challenges about this is when you do a word study on these four aspects, all of the definitions look almost exactly the same. And so you're just like, okay, so now you've got to begin to dig in. So I think part of what Jim Gallagher was saying in the opening sessions is good for us to know is that this is more of a statement of our, it's just we're all in with everything. By the way, Jim and myself started teaching our first studies together in a home fellowship at out in Calvary Costa Mesa at a youth group home fellowship. He ended up marrying the girl whose house it was at. And I was sitting here listening to him teach, and I was just thinking, wow, he has grown. We all have grown. The things that we used to do before that study began, it was just mad chaos, and then we sat down and opened the Word together. So it's fun to be able to be doing this together. But that's a point that he made. It's like, this is just all about being all in, all involved in this process. So I think that's good for us to have in our mind. I am going to break this down a little bit. The word love here, though, is a familiar Greek word, agape, which means to have a warm regard for or an interest in another. That's what we are to be. We're supposed to have this warm feeling and warm regard for the Lord. We are to be interested in Him. It means to esteem, to have affection. And so this is how we should respond to the Lord. And the word mind that we're going to be looking at is a Greek word, dianoia, which is the faculty of thinking, comprehending, and reasoning, understanding, intelligence. Now, we're all dealt with a different set of intelligence to begin with. We're not all equal here. When we step up to the plate, and for some of us, maybe when you first began to study the Word, and I promise you 1,000% it was true for me. This is not some kind of false humility. And when I'm done, you might say you still have the same problem. But when I first started teaching, I was a late bloomer, and the bloom did not get very big as it is, okay? So, I look back and I'm like, Lord, you are so good to call and just give me the place to grow and to develop my understanding. I was interested in other things. Listen, I was a terrible student. I didn't flunk any class because I feared my dad. That's the only reason. So I more feared dealing with him than I did getting an F. That was not a problem to me. It was my dad. So I did what I needed to do to get by. But you want to know how badly and where my intelligence and understanding level was? You want to know how little I wanted to read? It was junior year, and we had to write a big, long book report. I don't remember what it was on. You'll remember why. Because I so didn't want to read a book, I made up a book. It's exactly like I was really... So I just made something up. I just started writing, and I made it up. And then I realized, I got to put all the bibliography information. So I went, And I knew that I needed to make certain to deliver. So I took like information from all these different books and I mixed it together so there was no way she could possibly identify this. And that's how I wrote my book report. I didn't want to read. So here we are loving the Lord with our mind. That is our faculty of thinking, comprehending, reasoning, understanding, and intelligence. And so, I mean, it was only about a year later that I was beginning to teach Bible studies. So you can see the problem. The Lord is gracious. God wants us to love Him and worship Him with our minds, our comprehension, our reasoning, our intellect. God wants more of us than our heart and our emotions and our will. He wants our mind to be engaged in the process of having a warm regard and interest in Him. He wants a commitment of our reasoning abilities and intellect. To the person who says, well, I really don't subscribe to the creator thought and intellect. I don't believe in the resurrection, and I certainly do not believe in the exclusive claims of Christ that He is the way, the truth, and the life. But I really love the music at church, and I really like those candles that they light, and I really like the community that's there. So that's why I go to church, and I think God will be okay with that. No, He won't. God wants the total man. God wants the total woman. We are comfortable at parsing out aspects of our life and saying, well, I did this. But with God, He says, I want your entire being. I want your emotions. I want your will. I want your intellect. I want that seat of your passions, your heart. So we are to give it all to the Lord. Loving God with our minds clearly has some moral implications as well. Let me read to you Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are, even His eternal power and Godhead. They are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. One of the reasons why people reject God is because their fleshly desires stand in conflict with what God desires from us. And so they don't want to yield to Him. And so they rail against it and they reject Him. It comes into their mind of how they should live and who He is. And then they jettison those ideas and they indulge themselves. And then, of course, we know that God gives them over. But I think of this line in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. That has to be a description of 2023. I mean, this is where we are. We see God being rejected in the mind of man and the things that man is deciding is right and reasonable and good and is worthy of investment. You can't make this stuff up. And yet, here we are. And so before we come to the Lord, our mind and our thoughts, they're wicked, they're evil, they're futile. But once redeemed, our minds are brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's now a yieldedness to God. I say what He says. I think what He thinks. I want what He wants. I will do what He declares that I should do with my life because that's Him. This is not a debate. I'm not wondering, I'm not pondering, well, the God's word says this, and the revelation, the truth of Scripture says this, so what am I going to do? That's not going on in my heart. That's not going on in my life. That doesn't mean I always do it, but that's not where I'm headed. I'm surrendered, and I know you are as well. I am surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, which means understanding His thoughts, His ways, His truth, and I simply throw up my hands and I say, yes. That is how I will walk. That is how I will live. That is how I will forgive. That is how I will talk. That is how I will use my resources. Lord, what You want is what I want, and it's what I will do. So part of loving God with our mind is learning what He wants and then walking in obedience to it. which isn't a real hard conclusion to come to. Jesus said that if we loved him, we had what? We would obey him. We have to know what it is that he wants. And so our minds, we grow in this understanding. This is what you desire of my life. Well, how does the world feel about this greatest commandment of loving God with our minds? Well, as a believer, we really don't have to hear what they have to say for us to respond. I understand that. But nonetheless, where are they when it thinks about using intelligence and reasoning abilities and loving God? Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." They are where we were. Our minds are at enmity with God. This is where they are. Most of mainstream academics believe you can't be a thinker and be a Christian. You could be a filler. You could have lots of emotions, but and love God, but you're not going to be a Christian and be a thinker. The world laughs at the idea of the mind being employed in matters of religion, and especially Christianity. You're going to use your mind and you're going to think upon Christian thoughts. Oh, okay. Have fun with that. They look at this and they don't see it. Our current culture views religion as a mindless pursuit left for the weak and the gullible. Do you affirm an intellectual belief in the Creator God, a saving Messiah who rose from the dead? If so, the world scoffs at you. They laugh at this because they have enmity in their minds towards the Lord. If there's a crisis or a dilemma in our world, people are not waiting in line to hear what the pastor has to say or what Christians have to say in the break room. If we need real answers, if we need real thinkers, if we need a critical analysis, we'll go to the scientists. We'll go to the government. That makes a lot of sense. And they'll have the answers. But we're not going to call up a pastor. What would they know about these kinds of things? They're just into their feelings and emotions and these fairy tales and these legends. I mean, I don't want to go there. They're gullible. They will, and then therefore they reject. Now, God brings us all to a place of brokenness, not all of us as in the whole world, but those that come to believe in that we are sought out and the believer is sought out. The believer might be good to show kindness and comfort in a crisis, but a meaningful analysis of a difficult situation, we don't need believers for that. That's the exact opposite of what we need. So what impact does this cultural disdain for a thinking Christian have upon the church? Does it have any? I would love to be able to say, I think it has no impact at all, but I don't think that's the case. We can quickly begin to conclude that a well-developed thought, intellect, and reasoning stands against Christianity. Because the academic world and those that are thinking, the scientists and these that have all these PhDs, and they have, and I'm not speaking negatively about having a PhD, but just they have it. They're the thinkers, the universities. They all laugh and they mock and they disdain. And so our response could then begin to laugh and mock and disdain at the idea of intellect. Do you see where I'm going with that? And so now, rather than having a high view of using our mind and reasoning and growing our intelligence around the things of God, we just shy away from it. And we back away from it. And we maybe even begin to pick on those that want to go. And John kind of gave us an exhortation about this last night. There are going to be tools. So, oh, you're going to go and you're going to go get an education, or you're going to read these types of books, or you're going to study this. It's like, bro, don't do that. Keep trusting in the Lord. As if using our minds is not trusting in the Lord. So it may not be you. Maybe it was last year's conference. And maybe it was those people that did do this. So maybe not you. But I do think that we're impacted. When it comes to this idea of loving the Lord our God with our mind, because we have seen the way those that are thinkers in our society, the philosophers, the academics, have so attacked us and mocked us as not being thinkers that we decide we don't want to do that. We'll be a people of faith. And we are a people of faith. And we'll be a people of will and yielding to the Lord. And we are those people. But we also are to be a people who think and reason and worship and love God with our intelligence. So, for those who would think this, I just encourage you to allow your thoughts to go somewhere different and not view developing your thoughts and your understanding and your comprehension as being a negative thing. For those who say that the church and thinkers is a foolish thing, it's an oxymoron, you don't have thinkers in church. Well, let me give a few reminders. And I'm going to borrow heavily from a book called Jesus Skeptic by John Dickerson. Anybody read it? Go read it. It's a super fast, easy read, and the website he has is very cool. But he talks about the impact that Christians have had upon this world and upon the different institutions that are out there. And I'll just break it down real quick. How about in the realm of education? Has the church ever done anything in the realm of education? Historically, has the church been involved in helping people develop their minds and their understanding around a love for God? Well, literacy, public education, and universities grew from the seed of God's word because the thought is we want to be able to read. At a point in time, 1 out of 10 people globally could read. And so Christians thought, how are they going to read? People going to read the word? So these pioneers went out to develop a literacy campaign around the world so that people could learn to read, so they could take up their Bibles and they could read this. And this spread. And the literacy that exists in the world today is in large part thanks to the Christians, those brothers and sisters that have gone before that had a passion to educate people. And so out of that grew the universities. Teaching God's word was the express purpose of universities like Oxford, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and Columbia. They wanted to study the word of God, and this is where they came from. And think of the benefit that has come to mankind because of this effort. So to think that Christians are not educated, the history just says otherwise. How about in medicine? In the ancient world, you know this well. If you were sick, I mean, you might be at the gate beautiful begging. You know, there was not a lot of opportunity for you. If you're born with some kind of severe defect, you may be put to death or abandoned. But in 369, a church leader formed the world's first large-scale hospital. And that was not the last. The top three hospitals in the world today are founded by Christians. The seed of hospitals carried innovation in healthcare around the globe. 20 of the top hospitals in the world today have Christian roots. It's Christians who had a love for God and were learning how to take care of other people and had a compassion for those that were in that difficult place, and they went out and they started hospitals. So you have at the legalization of Christianity in the Roman Empire, this is when hospitals began to flourish. St. Samson, Basil of Caesarea, built the first hospitals. John Hopkins gave millions for the hospital and research that it goes by his name. Florence Nightingale founded the modern nursing profession. These are all people that love the Lord. Edward Jenner, an on-fire believer, created the first vaccine. Probably not the best time of the, you know, world history to talk about this. However, his thought was, I must use my mind. I must do all that I can because I believe I can help humanity. He believed that God gave him a mind that could figure things out, and he created the first vaccine because he was a Jesus follower. In science, 90% of the most influential scientists who started the scientific revolution, they were Jesus followers. And you read their journals and you find out that these world-famous intellectuals were passionate about the Lord. Francis Bacon gave us the scientific method. Robert Boyle, the father of modern chemistry. George Washington Carver, he discovered 300 uses of peanuts. And he developed farming techniques. that were passed down to African Americans. Johannes Kepler discovered the three laws of planetary motion and formed he was the foundation of astronomy. Joseph Lester was the father of modern surgery, and he invented antiseptics that kill germs. Isaac Newton, Blaise Pascal, Louis Pasteur, and many more were followers of Jesus. What do you mean that if you're a Christian, you're not a thinker? Of course, if you're a Christian and you're connected with the creator of the universe, you're going to be a thinker. And God did amazing things through these individuals. So they may mock the person who loves God with their intelligence, and they can sit down and they can write out a rebuke against Christianity, and they can have the literacy that they have because of a Christian. So while they're writing it down, and while they're speaking it out in such eloquent language, they can thank the Christians that created an environment for them to learn in. So this is not the way the world existed. It's much different. They are rewriting it. We are exhorted to love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. If we want to be faithful followers of our Lord, it is required of us to engage all aspects of our personhood. When believers have done this, when we have loved the Lord our God with our mind, you can know that you've loved the Lord your God with your mind, because the next step is you're going to worship that person. You're going to worship God. If it's just an intellectual affair and that's all that it was, then it will result in something else. But whenever we love God with our minds, it will always result in genuine and pure worship. And that's what we experience when we come together as we're singing these songs. We're pondering the truth and the doctrine. We're comprehending. We're reasoning through these songs, and it's touching our emotions, and we're worshiping God. That is one aspect of this. So worship, a good earmark. So may we encourage well-reasoned belief in God, not mock it. Not give people that want to go study and dive deeper into things and look at this as some kind of mistake and say, well, there's a lot of, you know, godless institutions out there that have turned people away from God as they've sought to go deeper into the Word of God. And that is true. That is true. That has happened in a lot of seminaries. But you want to know what else is true? There's a lot of churches that are godless that have turned people away from the Lord. So if we're going to reject one, are we prepared to reject the other? God forbid. Of course we're not going to do that. But may we understand that this is not a well-thought-out line of thinking. I'm not starting a school, okay? I'm not promoting the school for any of the guys that are here. But I'm just saying, let's be careful in our evaluation and those things that we may say. That may be what Kepler did with his mind and loved the Lord, but what do we do? How do we love the Lord with our minds? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? Renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word that we read here is that we should be transformed. It's a present passive imperative. Imperative means command. Present means it's happening right now. So we could actually read that line there in Romans as, continue to let yourselves be transformed. In other words, there's an ongoing process of renewing our minds. We don't just do it once. It's not just happening at conversion. We continue to walk down this road. And the idea here of renewing is to cause something to become different, to become superior. And so the more time we spend being transformed in our minds, our minds are going to become superior. They're going to be going from glory to glory as we contemplate and think upon the Lord. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. So we are intentional in thinking about heavenly thoughts. We're pondering this. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So we're renewed in knowledge. The word knowledge here is the idea of having a thorough participation and acquiring it. So it isn't like you're just going to pick up a few nuggets here and there. That's not what's being said. Well, yeah, I heard a message and I kind of picked up something here, I picked up something there. I read a couple of, you know, pages and I got a little thought here and a little thought. No, this is like, the word actually, let me read the definition. Epigenosis, to recognize it is more intensive than gnosis. Knowledge, because it expresses a more thorough participation in the acquiring of knowledge on the part of the learner. You're engaged in this. This is what he's saying there in Colossians 3:10, is that we are renewed in knowledge. We're actively involved in using our mind for the glory of God, to love him. We must be dedicated to this process. So we as pastors and leaders and Christians, we are to become the experts in the matters of the Word of God. We are the ones that should have the answers, not because we're greater than anybody else, but because I've walked with the Lord for decades and I've read his word and I know what it says, and I can speak to you confidently and boldly and unashamedly about who Creator God is and Savior is and what you should do to be right with him. We should be reading the scriptures. We should be studying the scriptures. We should be memorizing the scriptures. I can do better on that. I don't know if anybody will raise your hand. That's one of the problems with when you're writing it all out by hand. It was a lot easier to memorize those scriptures. We should become conversant on doctrinal matters. Oh, it's so divisive. It doesn't have to be. We should come to the place where we're able to have a conversation around the important truths of Scripture. Put in the work. We were told last night, again, John said, that you got to be self-motivated. You got to be a self-starter. And that is so true. I mean, when you finally become that full-time pastor and you're able to set aside that that part-time job or full-time job that you had and can go completely into ministry, you're going to walk in and you're going to sit down in your office and you're going to have all kinds of time and you're going to be like, whoa, what do I do now? And, you know, this takes discipline to use your time wisely. I felt so good one day when my dad came. And I was the only one on staff, and they're out visiting from California. He said, "Hey, I'm going to go to the office today. I'm going to sit down with you." I'm like, "Well, I'm going to be studying." He said, "Oh, I'll study too." And so we got in there, and just, you know, hours are rolling by, and he comes in. He goes, "Hey, we're going to do some lunch." I'm like, "Yeah, I'm almost finished. We'll get some lunch." And my dad, who was a successful businessman, regional vice president in Hertz, he said to me, he goes, "How do you do this?" I said, "How do I do what?" And he said, "How do you just get in the room and just sit down and study?" And I'm like, it's hard. But I was so glad to have somebody else, you know, acknowledge that this is something that you have to do. You've got to decide, I'm going to know the word, and I'm going to be ready on Sunday to deliver the word. An exhortation that Pastor Chuck gave to a large group of us, went to Calvary Costa Mesa, and he had a shepherd's class, and this 17-year-old was able to go into that. And remember, he said this as we began to prepare. He's talking about preparing Bible studies. He says, "Get a good commentary, and I want you to read it." He says, "And then what you do is every time you go through that book again, you buy another good commentary, and you build your library." This idea that we are not going to study and read, it does not come from Pastor Chuck. I don't know where it comes from. He was a learned man. Why do we listen and read his studies? And I do. For this one, I did as well. Because he studied. And there's information in there. And so he was one that was for us being, you know, well taught, well understood on these matters. As a matter of fact, you can go to the CCA website, and there's a link there under, I think it's resources, and it's called Library, and there'll be a list of, I don't know, I'm going to say 100 books on there that is suggested that this is how you build your library. You don't have to go buy them all at once, but just start buying them here and there. And so this is not anti-Calvary Chapel. To be studied and learned and reasonable and developing our intellect, this is biblical. And we should dive into it. We need to be those that are rightly dividing the word of truth. And so read the devotional commentaries. And, you know, read the technical. Now, listen. When I was 18 years old, if you would have handed me a technical commentary, I would have just put it away. I would have kept it on my shelf because it could have impressed somebody. But I would never, and I can remember when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Vista, and there was this comment, I'm not going to tell you the set. There's this commentary set, and I so wanted to read it, and I would always go to it, and I'd pull it off the shelf, and I'd open it up, and I couldn't read. I couldn't understand what the man was saying. Like, what in the world is he talking about? This doesn't even feel like English. And I put it back, but I kept going back. And, you know, and I never bought the set. It was just in the church library. I never bought it because it's like, who could understand it? And I told you I was a late bloomer and with a small bloom. And so, but, you know, now 20 years, it's probably 20 years later, you know, it came with one of the, that set came in one of the updates for Logos, and it was on there, and I'm like, I'm going to read it. And you know what? I understood it. And this is what will happen. So yeah, maybe it is. We're reading Pastor Chuck's sermons. And don't just get up and give them. He said you could use them if you what? Make them your own. And that might be exactly where you need to be. It's where I needed to be. But you know what? 34 years later, that's not where I need to be. I'm not, no, listen, I didn't say don't read Chuck. If you say that, you're a liar. Okay, I have his 8,000 series on my computer, and I did a word search in his entire library for the word seminary, and I wanted to read what he had to say on every time he brought up the word seminary. You'll have to do it on your own. I don't have time for that. So I'm not saying don't do that. I still do that. But I'm just saying don't get lazy. And don't stay in that place. We're going from glory to glory. We're continually renewing our mind. So, how much time do I have here? I might be able to get through this. So, practically speaking, I just want to share some thoughts, and none of them are going to be connected, so it may feel a little random, but I want to share some thoughts with you of where, and you can think that's good or you can think it's bad. I'm not trying to say one way or the other. I'm just saying, as I have applied my mind to love God and understand and reason and develop my understanding, here are some fun things that I've landed on. Here are some things that have grown me and I've shared at the church. So those of you that are from Calvary Lynchburg, it's all going to sound familiar. You can now go to sleep. But there's value in doing word studies. And of course, you gotta be careful with word studies. As one new believer in Serbia once said, when I asked her how the teaching was at the church, she goes, I don't know. This guy always wants to tell us what it means in Greece. We don't care what it means in Greece. We live in Serbia. Okay, so that's a good thing to keep in mind, right? So, but when we were going through Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So these are examples of Troy Warner's growth process and studying. The word used in Genesis 2 for formed is also used in Jeremiah, and it's a Hebrew word, yasar, and it has this emphasis of shaping or forming an object. So in Genesis 2:7, at the beginning of creation, God formed man. But what do we read in Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5? Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. That impacts how I think about the unborn child. It's not just some biological process of reproduction that's being rolled out from one child to the next. God says, I'm active, not only in creation, but I'm active at the creation moment in Genesis 2, but I'm active in creating and forming in the womb as well. That changes how we think about the unborn child. You know what else it impacts? It impacts the transgender issue. So you know, we can get angry and we can get mad at, you know, these that are thinking that they're a boy when they're a girl, and you can get disgusted and all the else, but there's a lot of them that are confused. Who we need to be mad about are the activists who are manipulating their minds and our mindless government who's paying for it and supporting it. That's what we can get mad about. I have a righteous indignation. But if you know that God has formed you in the womb, and you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, I have a biologically male body, but I'm thinking, this is not a confession, by the way, just to be careful here. But in my mind, I feel like I'm a woman. I feel like I'm a female. You know what you say? Oh, no, honey, God formed you like he formed Adam. He's active in the sacred process of making you. He made you in his image as a female and as a male. That's not just a reproduction process. That's a God process. And now suddenly you don't feel like simply an evolutionary accident. I feel like there's care that's gone into my person and my being. So do some word studies. It's going to help. It's going to help. There's value in researching what others teach. Statistics, be careful with it. I think some of you have probably heard this. And it's used to argue against marriage. That the divorce rate among evangelical Christians is worse than in the world. I'm sure some of you have heard this. It's not true. You maybe have repeated it. I know I've heard a lot of pastors say it. It's not true. The truth is this, is that, and this is from... Who is this from? This is from Ed Stetzer, and he's writing an article, or he's actually quoting from an article by a sociologist, Charles Stokes, and he says, the problem here is mainly with nominal conservative Protestants, those who attend rarely or never, which is an interesting warning. If you're going to live on the sidelines of the faith and not really be engaged, you are more likely to get caught up in trouble and your marriage fail. But for the active and for those who are pursuing their faith, that rate actually drops, divorce rate drops by 35%. So I'm hearing this, I'm like, this can't be right. This just does not sound like right information. And so I began to search. And Shanti Feldham, a Harvard-trained social researcher, I'm not going to recommend her for everything, she says, but in her book, The Surprising Secrets of Highly Happy Marriages, she writes this, 53% of very happy couples agree with the statement, God is at the center of our marriage, compared to 7% of struggling couples. 30% of struggling couples disagree with the statement that God is at the center of their marriage. Wow, that's very different than what we have heard. Oh, it's no better. And you will hear people, we're not going to get married because, you know, Christians get divorced more than at a rate higher than others. Not if you're following Jesus, you don't. The stats actually say something very different. We got to be careful that we're not blindly repeating what other people have said. I think there's value in not just doing word studies, and there's not just value in doing your own research. There's also value in reading good theological journals and good Christian magazines. I think a lot of you will be familiar with this, but liberal scholars and secular scholars have generally rejected the Exodus, the children of Israel leaving. They've rejected the conquest, and they've rejected the authorship that Moses wrote the first five books. You're probably familiar with this, right? They reject the idea that in 1446 BC, because that's what the Bible says, that they left Egypt. And then what they'll say is, no, it was more around 1250 BC. And it wasn't millions. It was hundreds or thousands. It was a leak out of Exodus. It was not this wonderful, amazing, miraculous thing. And then, of course, they got into the land, and there they are. And over time, they began to grow. But they had no real good history. They had no real good understanding, a story of their beginning. So they wrote all of these, you know, lies in the first five books of the Bible about their existence so they could feel good about themselves. If that's true, I've got a problem with my Bible. We all should have. They also rejected in 1406, so 40 years wandering, that they came in and they conquered the land because they don't believe they're coming for another 150 years. When they go in 1400 BC and begin to look for the destruction at Jericho, do you know what they find? Destruction at Jericho. But it means nothing because they say they're not coming for another 150 years. And if they go to Ai or if they go to Hazor, the same thing. They find the destruction, but it means nothing because they aren't going to come for 150 years. Moses didn't write because they couldn't write back then. The name Yahweh doesn't come around for another, 600-700 years. And so you find it all over those first five books. And Moses didn't write it, and they weren't using the word Yahweh. And so this is something that all developed later. Well, that's incredibly troubling. Now, I don't need archaeological finds, and neither do you, to prove that the Bible is true, right? The Bible's true. And if we find something in the dirt, we can say, that's interesting. I find that exciting. And that is exactly what happened in 2019. Scott Stripling's dig team was at Mount Ebal. And that is where the curse, remember the Mount Gerizim and Ebal. Can you put that slide up there? Let me see if they have this. So there's a, you can kind of look, you have this scene here. Mount Ebal is on the right. Gerizim is on the left, the blessings coming down from Gerizim, the curses coming down from Mount Ebal, and that to the far right where you see that little red flag, that's where they found in the 80s an altar that they believe is Joshua's altars of Joshua 8:30. And so they found this, but when they dug out this altar, and go to the next slide too, by the way, that there is the altar that they found on top of Ebal, and but then go to the next slide. And this is a picture of two altars. You have the kind of rectangular one that's from a later date, but that round one that's kind of got the blue on it, this is the one that they have dated to the time of Joshua. And it's in that area where they dug it out. They took all this debris and they dumped it over here. Now here we are, I don't know, 20, 30 years later. Scott Stripling and his team decides to go through all of that stuff. And they do a wet sifting method. Does anybody know what the wet sifting method is? All of you know what this wet sifting method is. If you ever had a hose as a little kid squirting off a rock, you know what the wet sifting technology is. That's all you're doing. By the way, if you ever go to Israel, do the sifting project. It is so much fun. Last time we were there, I think we found like 8 ancient coins as we were doing the same thing. So this is what they're doing. They're squirting off the debris pile. They came from right there. And as they did this, they ended up finding, go to the next slide, this little tablet. It's made of lead. It's about the size of a postage stamp. And if they could open it, it would be a little booklet. Well, they scanned it to find out what it was. They found us at in that location. And they, through all the scans, they were able to tell us what it says inside. Now, again, where did they find this? Mount Ebal. What happened on Mount Ebal? The curses. What is that? Is it Deuteronomy 28, somewhere around there? And this is what it says. Cursed, 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 cursed by God, Yahweh. You will die cursed. It's a very encouraging little note here. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh. Cursed, cursed, cursed. Now, if you found that anywhere else, you would think, that is really odd. But if you find it on Mount Ebal, on the altar on Mount Ebal, suddenly this makes lots of sense. So they have other ways in which they've done this. They've examined the alphabet, and they're like, this coincides with that time of 1400. They found other ceramic in that same kind of general dig that came out. And they say, this is from the time of Joshua, which means this. Okay, this is not biblical certainty. This is an archaeological find, but this is what it means. And as this has been a peer-reviewed paper, and it is not slowing down on the momentum, it is gaining more momentum. Here's what it means. So there's an altar that dates to 1400, in the very place where it was said it should be made, on Mount Ebal, and there are curses, and they find a cursed tablet in that place with the name Yahweh. So that means they were in the land at the time of the conquest, at a worship site, using the name Yahweh that they said doesn't come for a long time ago, and evidently they could write. Do you see what that is? So this is like, I don't know if you could put it at the Dead Sea Scroll level of a find, but this is significant. And so we need to be studying. And somebody's going to come up and say something. I love Pastor Chuck, and I have so much gratitude for him. But if you're waiting for Pastor Chuck to tell you this, he's not going to tell you this. He was doing this, and he was giving this when he was alive. He was reading these things, and he was studying these things. But if you're only going to, you know, be right there, you're not going to find out this stuff. So keep listening, keep reading, keep hearing him, but don't leave it there. Where are we? I'm out of time. I have so much other cool stuff. That was just the beginning. But if I had time, I would have told you about the whole idea. You know what everybody says, oh, you pre-tribulationists. You say that, you know, Jesus is going to have a pre-trib rapture. And this is a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. John Darby gave this to you in the 1800s. And there's no ancient church fathers that talk about this. Really? Really? Is that true? How about, I'll go over a minute here. 306 A.D., we ought to understand, this is Ephraim the Syrian, we ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent or overhanging. Already there have been hunger and plagues, violent moments, movements of nations and signs which have been predicted by the Lord and have already been fulfilled. And there's no other that remains except the advent of the wicked one in the completion of the Roman kingdom. All saints and the elect of the Lord are gathered together before the tribulation, which is about to come, and are taken to the Lord. So this idea that it wasn't being talked about in the early church, it is not true. And I could give you some other quotes, but this is reading Norm Geisler's Systematic Theology. This is where I've come across these things. And by the way, a Johnny-come-lately doctrine by John Darby in the 1800s, most of those who are saying this are covenantalists, which when did their system of theology come about? The 16th and the 17th century. So it's not even fair. I just want to encourage you guys to pick up the Word of God and to study it. Find good tools. Find good resources. Don't abandon the study of the Word for all this other stuff, but allow it to come into your life and encourage you in your faith that you can help others stand and that they won't be led astray, but they can stand in the face of the attack. You know, your Bible's not true, or transgender issues, it's real, because you have answers. You have answers in the Bible. You got to search them out. So the exhortation is, let's be hardworking farmers. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's dig in. Let's worship God. Let's love God with our minds.